to the book of Romans chapter 2. Our study of the book of Romans continues, and we are looking at chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. This is the word of the Lord, and therefore, out of reverence and respect for its reading, if you can, would you please stand? Beloved, the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, and rely upon the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And if, therefore, the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God, the word of the Lord. Let's pray together again. So, Lord, we ask for your blessing and help as we read this passage of Scripture. We recognize that just a quick read through it causes great confusion for us. And so as we attempt to address that and the truths that are found here, Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our minds and our hearts and our souls so that, in fact, we might see and understand the truths of your word and your gospel that is here. Also, Lord, my weakness personally is obvious to us all, and particularly this morning. And so, God, for the sake of your word, we ask for your blessing and a full measure of your grace. Receive then our worship, O God, we pray, as we place ourselves under the preaching of your word. And this we ask in the great name of Jesus, who is the Christ. And all of the Lord's people can say, amen. Thank you. Would you please be seated? It was in 2005 where a movie produced by a man named Brian Fleming was released. The title of the movie was called The God Who Wasn't There. It was a movie that was put together by Fleming in order to defend what's known as the Jesus myth theory. That was, it supported the idea that Jesus of Nazareth as a historical person never existed. He never existed as a man, let alone as the Son of God. This is what we call blasphemy. It was in 2014 where the Swiss metal band Brutal God released their third album the signature song of which was titled, Let There Be God. For your sake and on your behalf, I listen to that song. That's a part of what I do. I sacrifice myself for you. It was blasphemous. The world-renowned architect Frank Lloyd Wright many years ago declared, I believe in God, only I spell it nature, which is blasphemy. And then there is Frank W. Pulaski III, who put on his Tumblr account the picture of the flood, of people drowning in the water of the flood with Noah's Ark in the background. And on this picture, Pulaski wrote this caption, if the God of the Bible exists, then it is incumbent upon us as a race of moral beings to hunt it down and kill it. Utter blasphemy. You are an intelligent people, I know, and you have figured out thus far that the general topic of what we're going to talk about today from Romans 2 has to do with blasphemy, right? Well, let's get our scriptural bearings here. What Paul is doing in this portion of chapter 2 is that he is writing about Jewish faith and life, writing about spiritual concerns about Jewish faith and life to these Jewish-rooted believers in the city of Rome, concerned that those spiritual issues found in Judaism might also find their way into the Christian church, particularly amongst the believers to whom he is writing. What we have gleaned thus far as we began looking at this section last week is what I am calling gospel authenticity. And by that, what Paul is doing here is that he is really asking the question amongst the Roman believers, has the gospel of God through the work of God's Son under the power of God's Spirit really taken root in your soul? Is it the real thing? We who claim to be the people of God by way of the gospel, is that a reality in our lives? Is it authentic within us? Is it a genuine spiritual condition? Or is it all a sham? Is it fake? Is it all a hoax? Gospel authenticity. Paul has laid out two matters for us about such gospel authenticity by which we might examine our lives. And the first we looked at from verses 28 and 29 last week, and that is that gospel authenticity involves practical spiritual transformation. We've considered that. Today, then, we begin to look at the second issue, and that is that gospel authenticity excludes all blasphemy of God. On the positive side, the gospel that has really taken root in a person's soul is going to absolutely transform their lives. Their thinking, their actions, what they believe, what they do, how they act, completely transformed with the reality and the genuineness of the gospel. On the more negative side of this, now, Paul is saying, if the gospel really takes root in your soul as a matter of faith in Jesus Christ, then that is going to exclude all blasphemy of God in your life. And the question is, has that happened for you? Verse 24 is where the Apostle Paul writes, for the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. The word blasphemed here, or the term blasphemed here, is a Greek word blasphemeo, which means to defame, to injure the reputation. And remember, this is pointed towards God. that in a person's faith and life they may defame the name of God, injure his reputation, revile, slander, desecrate him. And that is the key issue of the verses that are now before us. In verse 24, the Apostle Paul is offering a free quotation of the Greek translation of Isaiah 52, verse 5, which itself is found within the historical context of the warning of the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel about the coming of the captivity. Isaiah's message to Israel was, you have broken covenant with God and you have refused to repent. You have sinned against the Lord Jehovah and you have refused to repent. Therefore, God is going to bring a nation upon you that is going to overrun you, overthrow you, displace you because of your unrepentance. That's the message that Isaiah is proclaiming. And it is because of that captivity. It's because of that judgment of God against his unrepentant people that the nations look at what has happened to those who have been called the people of God, and the name of God is blasphemed amongst the nations. You see, the captivity in the eyes of the nations reflected not just upon Israel's people, but upon Israel's God. The thought was in that day that a people's God was like the people themselves, that you could conclude the nature and character of a deity by observing the people of the deity. And that's not wrong. That's not at all necessarily wrong. How many times for us, even as the Christian church, are we exhorted in the pages of the scriptures that we are to live in obedience before the Lord, to honor his name, that we are to be imitators of God as our heavenly Father, that when we obey the moral law of God, which is a reflection of God's character, we are telling people by just the way that we live who and what God is like. The whole premise wasn't necessarily wrong. And thus, this old world theology, if you will, demands the question of even us, what would someone deduce about the Lord by observing your life based on your behavior, your speech, your actions? What would a non-Christian learn about God? Remember, what we're considering here is gospel authenticity within us. And I have told you in other contexts on really numerous occasions that we live in a day and a time, unfortunately, when you may be the only Christian someone even knows. There are some of you in this congregation who know full well what that means. You grew up in a family that did not know God. And your knowledge of God, apart from his witness of everything that he's created in the universe, was first perhaps founded upon what you saw of God in the lives of those who claimed to know him, who claimed to be Christians, who claimed to be his followers. And so that person and their understanding of God may very well depend on what they see of him in you. So, how will the Lord fare if he's judged by the world through you? What the Apostle Paul is writing about here in the context, of course, is that he is saying that through the Jews of his day, God didn't make out very well. that through the Jews, God's name was blasphemed by the nations, just as it was generations and centuries before in the days of the prophet Isaiah. But Paul is also saying at this point that through the Christian in whose soul the gospel has truly taken root, there will be no blasphemy of the living God. Now, Paul makes his point by talking about blasphemy in three different categories here. As we go on, we're going to talk about hypocritical blasphemy. We're going to talk about ritual blasphemy. But today, we need to consider together personal blasphemy. We're talking about a gospel authenticity in your and my life. If that is true, if that is real, then it will exclude all blasphemy, and that includes personal blasphemy. Verse 17, Paul writes, "If you bear the name Jew," the word Jew and the personal pronoun you are both in the singular in the Greek text, meaning Paul is writing to the church corporately in Rome, but now he has made it singular. Now he is writing personally and pointedly, not so much corporately. And so what is the personal problem? He lists four issues before us. First of all, personal blasphemy for those who claim to be the people of God. Personal blasphemy can consist of a dependence on self-righteousness. A dependence on self-righteousness. In verse 17, Paul says, "But if you bear the name Jew, if you claim that you are one of the people of God, and rely upon the law," and rely upon the law. That word rely means to rest upon, to lean on. It means to be centered on. It means to be dependent upon in order to find one's spiritual hope and spiritual security. And of course, what Paul is talking about is that the Jews of his day, claiming to be God's people, were dependent upon the law of God and their supposed obedience to it. They believed, in other words, they had a relationship with God. They could be called the people of God. They could be called Jews because of their own personal obedience and perfection in reference to the law of God. And that, beloved, is blasphemy. It is blasphemy in the sense that it denies the place of the grace of God in redemption. It is blasphemy in the sense that it affirms the lie of self-justification. It is blasphemy ultimately because it rejects God as Redeemer and replaces Him with self. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about being a Jew of the Old Testament or claiming to be a Christian in the New Testament. Such a view of reconciliation with God is blasphemy. Secondly, personal blasphemy can consist of gloating about God. Gloating about or gloating over God. Verse 17 goes on, "If you bear the name Jew, you claim to be the people of God and rely upon the law and boast in God." The word boast there means to glory or to pride oneself in. You claim to be amongst the people of God, and you glory in the Lord. You take pride in God. You boast in Him. But isn't that a good thing? Isn't that okay? Isn't that appropriate before us, before the Lord? It's the same apostle Paul who's writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, who says, "Let him who boasts do what? Boast in the Lord." If you're going to boast, Paul says to the Corinthian church, boast in God. Is he contradicting himself? On the one hand, in the context of the church, to the church at Corinth, it's a positive thing. Here, to the church at Rome, it's obviously meant to be a negative thing. Is Paul contradicting himself? Well, of course, I wouldn't ask that question if I didn't know the answer to it. And the answer is no, no. To the church at Corinth, he's writing within the context of the gospel. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Here, in Romans 2, 17, Paul is writing within the context of self-promotion, within the context of just what we talked about, a dependence upon a sense of self-righteousness in the sight of God, both of which are blasphemy. To depend upon oneself and to gloat over the fact you have God. The great New Testament scholar, Dr. A.T. Robertson, at this point has written, "The Jew gloried in God as a national asset and private prerogative." What he means is this: the Jews came to see themselves as the apple of God's eye, not as a matter of Jehovah's grace, but as a personally deserved position. They deserve to be the apple of God's eye. We have God with us. And as such, then, they began to see God as a spiritual rabbit's foot, as a religious lucky charm, if you will. It's Jeremiah, who is a prophetic contemporary with Isaiah, giving the same message to the same people, Israel, the same day, about the same issues, their unrepentance in their rebellion, their covenant breaking, and their sin, and the judgment of God that is about to fall upon them, where they will be destroyed, and their people will, the land will be destroyed, they will be displaced. And Jeremiah warns the people in chapter 7, verse 4, don't say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. See, Isaiah and Jeremiah faithfully warned the people of the spiritual repercussions of their continuance in unrepentant sin. And the people said, that can't possibly be. That's never going to happen. We have the temple of God here. He's not going to come and overthrow us with a foreign pagan nation. He's not going to destroy our capital city. He's not going to tear down the temple. The temple is here. We are safe. How lucky we are. We have God, and we have his temple. Again, centuries later, Jesus ran into the same thing with the Jews in John chapter 8, where Jesus is describing to the Pharisees what their true spiritual nature really is. And their response, several times, but in verse 41, is that cannot possibly be. We have one Father, even God. Jesus is telling them, you are the sons of the devil. And they're saying, that's not possible. We have God. I think I have told you in another time when I was flying back years ago from Houston to Albuquerque. I was the last one on the plane. One seat left. It was right next to a person I immediately recognized as the Attorney General of the state of New Mexico. Took my seat, we introduced each other, talked, visited as we were coming over the mountains getting ready to land in Albuquerque. Air got pretty rough, turbulence hit us, we were bumped around, people were getting concerned, and when we landed safely out at the Sun Point, the Attorney General of the state of New Mexico turned to me and said, I am absolutely certain God let us land safely because you, as a pastor, were on this plane. And I, of course, replied, you're very welcome. I did not. It's the whole view of God. If the temple is here, God can't touch us. God is our Father. We are not who you say we are. A pastor's on board of a plane. It can't crash. God won't let it crash. You see, it's treating God, the things of God, the truths of God, the people of God, as though it was all magic, as though it was all some kind of religious mysticism, that God is a lucky charm. And so they gloat over God. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew of the Old Testament or a Christian of the New Testament, such gloating about God is blasphemy. Thirdly, personal blasphemy can consist of a certainty of religious knowledge, a certainty or a conviction of religious knowledge. Verse 18, Paul says, verse 17, you bear the name Jew. I claim for myself that I'm people of God. You rely upon the law. You boast in God, verse 18, and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law. 1 Corinthians 8:1 tells us in no uncertain terms that knowledge makes arrogant. The Jews were classic examples of that truth. In verse 18, we okay over there? What are you doing to him? We'll talk about that tonight at your house. In verse 18, at the end, when Paul says, being instructed out of the law, that word instructed is the Greek word katekeo. We get catechize or catechism out of that word, and it means simply to teach and instruct by repetition. Every Jewish boy for generations, even centuries, understands exactly what that means. At home and at synagogue, Jewish boys were drilled in the Jewish law. In fact, it is said that the Jewish scribes had such a knowledge of the physicality of the scrolls of the law that you could unroll the scroll, stop at any point, take a pin, stick it through a word on one side at random, and the scribe could tell you what word on the other side of the scroll that pin was pointing through without even looking. Their physical and humanistic, visceral knowledge of the law itself was incredible. And because of that, the Jews believed two things. First, they believed that they possessed the knowledge of God's will. Again, verse 18, he says, you claim to be a Jew. You claim to be a part of the people of God. And thus, you claim to know his will. What that says literally in the Greek, know the will. It's formal language that Paul is using here, language that would indicate that the law of God being the repository of the mind of God, you know the will of God. The second thing that they claimed is in the middle part of verse 18. He says, you know his will and approve the things that are essential. Another way to translate that is, and distinguish between the things that differ. Meaning, the Jews believed that their religious knowledge was so great that they could discern the greater truths of God from the lesser, that they could determine the really important things of God. And they believed, therefore, that they alone understood Jehovah, and they understood Jehovah's ways, and they understood Jehovah's truths, because they knew the law. Isn't it ironic, though, that that law they claim to know so well in Isaiah 40, verse 13, declares, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" They claimed to know the mind of God. They claimed to know Him, to know His law, to know His will. Who knows the mind of God? God Himself asks. It's a question that demands the answer, nobody. Nobody. And so you see, it doesn't matter, again, Jew of the Old Covenant, a professed Christian of the New Covenant, to claim such infinite knowledge about the mighty, holy God is absolute blasphemy. And then fourthly, personal blasphemy can consist of being persuaded of religious ability, being convinced of ministry ability. Verses 19 and 20. Paul goes on, he says, "And you are confident, claiming that you belong to the people of God, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." You see, the former leads to the latter. To believe that you know the mind of God, that you understand God and His will, inevitably then leads to the idea, "And therefore, I alone know how to minister to others concerning Him." You see, the Jews believed in the world of the Gentiles and even of Judaism that they, and they only, held a preeminent position of religious influence. Paul describes it this way. Here's what they thought about themselves. Where there was spiritual blindness, they could open the eyes. Where spiritual darkness reigned, they were the shining beacons of light. They believed that they could instruct religious fools and teach spiritual infants. Their view was, how could anyone think they could ever get along without me? Without the Jews. Their idea was that the law of Moses was the repository of all divine wisdom and learning, and the Jews' facility with that law had convinced them that they were Jehovah's gift to humanity. The word Paul uses here, confident, is a word that means to convince, to persuade, to be forced to conclude. He uses the pronoun here, yourself. He's talking about the fact that you claim to be the people of God as Jews, and therefore you have looked at yourself and your knowledge and understanding of the law of God, and you feel like you have been forced to conclude that you yourself are the only one who can minister to people around you. That doesn't mean that others were equally convinced, but the Jews were. And isn't there a certain degree of truth to this? Isn't there a certain degree to which they were right? Was it not from the very beginning that God instructed the Hebrews and the patriarchal system, the Israelites and the period of the kingdoms, the Jews after their post-captivity period? Isn't it right that from the very beginning on through that God had called upon the Jews to be the people who would take the truth of God to the ends of the earth and to the nations? This is a part of the covenant promise that God made to the patriarch Abraham in Genesis 12:3, when God told him that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It was in Isaiah 43:10 where God said to Israel, "You are my witnesses." We see in the history of the Jews and the Israelites how God sends prophets to other nations, whether they minister there physically or personally, or whether they write there or they preach that goes there. We think of God sending Elijah the prophet up to Tyre and Sidon, God sending the prophet Elisha to the capital city of Syria, Damascus, to do ministry there in the name of the Lord. We look at the writings of prophets like Amos, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Perhaps the best example of this was how God told Jonah to go to the Iraqis of his day, to go to the city of Nineveh, and there proclaim the message that I will give you. And when Jonah finally does that, the whole city is converted. Even Jesus himself said in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. But the Jewish people were to bear witness to the world in the power of the Lord. They were to go to the nations under the unction of the Spirit of God and proclaim the redemption of Messiah who was to come. They were not to bear witness to a supposed self-justification of the law, nor were they to go forth under the unction of their own self-righteousness. And whether you're a Jew or whether you claim to be a Christian, to do so is blasphemy before God. So this is what Paul thought about the gospel and the Jews of his day. But of course, we need to make sure we understand what he's saying to us in our own day. So I remind you once again, Paul in the book of Romans is writing to Jewish-rooted Christians in Rome about spiritual concerns that he illustrates from Jewish faith and life. He does not want those spiritual concerns to be found amongst the believers in Rome. And if that was possible for them then, it is surely possible for us now. And so we are left with the questions. Has the gospel of God gripped your soul and taken root? Claiming to belong to God, is that a claim that is real, or is it a hoax? Are you deceiving yourself and others, or is there a gospel genuineness about the faith that you profess? Is gospel transformation that we looked at last week a part of your experience in faith and life? Or are you guilty of the issues of personal blasphemy about which Paul has just warned us? Jesus himself says it this way in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray together. And so, our God, as you continue to sift our souls through the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul from long ago, as he writes about the problems with the Jews to the Christians of his day, so it is truth that comes to us as well. So, our God, we pray that you would indeed work within us so that we might answer this most important question we will ever be confronted with. The claim of Christ in our lives, is it true? Or are we deceiving ourselves? So, our God, we pray that you would help us to see the reality of what is taking place in our lives, as the gospel of your word is shown into our souls, Lord, we pray that you would help us, that when confirmed, we might respond with joy and gladness for the grace of God within us. But where questions are raised or the real issue is brought forth and we see ourselves for who we really are, Lord, we pray that we would fall on our faces before you, confessing our sin in repentance, pleading with you to redeem us, yes, even us. So help us, our God, we ask, in the great name of Jesus, who is the Redeemer in Christ. And all the people of God can say, amen. Beloved, our song of response is found in your hymn books. It's number 500.